There's no greater book that you can study, no greater book that you can preach than the wonderful Word of God. And so tonight, I'd like to just very rapidly review what we've studied so far in our class. How to prepare a Bible message. Well, we said you need to prepare yourself by praying. You have to bathe that message in prayer. Before we speak to God, speak to men for God, we need to speak to God for men. And so we need to pray so we have the power of God upon our message and our ministry. Secondly, we're talking about expositional preaching right now. We're going to talk about how to prepare a topical and a textual message as well. But when you're preparing a expositional message, you're going to select a passage of Scripture. And so you select that passage, you determine where the unit of thought begins, where the unit of thought ends. In other words, you determine what the context is, and you determine where the portion of Scripture begins and ends, and that will be the text that you're going to study and develop into a sermon. We said also you need to then study that passage. It is vital. Before we ever stand in front of people and say, "Thus saith the Lord," we better make sure that this is really what God is saying. And so we need to be serious about studying the Word of God. We need to follow the Scripture where the Lord commands us to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so we need to handle God's Word carefully. We can't twist the Scripture. We said we need to follow the rules of hermeneutics. We need to take it literally. We take the Bible for what it says. We don't read into the text. Again, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with
nonsense.
That's right. And so we take it for what it says. Also, another rule of hermeneutics is not only do we take it literally, but we understand the context. And in my opinion, context is the most important rule of hermeneutics. No matter what document you're reading or studying, a text only makes sense within its context. And so we need to study the context. We also study the grammar, and then we compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure that we're not coming up with something that was never mentioned before. You know, the Bible interprets the Bible. That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. The Scripture interprets itself. So you study the passage of Scripture, study the key words, words that require additional study. We also said that when you do study, you always study for your own edification first. Don't just go to the Bible looking for a sermon. Go to the Bible looking for God to feed you. Because unless you get fed, you're not going to feed the people. So you need to say to the Lord, "Lord, teach me, guide me, work in my life, correct me, instruct me. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." May the Lord speak to us. And he has to speak to you before he speaks to anybody else. So always pray and then study for your own edification first. And then be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. The will of the student needs to be surrendered to the will of the author. God is the author of Scripture. And we say, "Lord, teach me, correct me. Even if what I've thought was wrong, help me to be truthful." And so we need to be objective as we approach the Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to give us his leading and understanding and wisdom. And then once we study the passage, we're going to be pulling principles out of the Scripture that we're studying. And in my opinion, this is one of the keys to proper sermon preparation. We want to principalize the text. We want to determine all of the significant timeless truths, and that's what a principle is. It's a significant truth. It's not trivia. It's one that has applicability. It applies to us. It's a significant timeless truth. It's not a truth that doesn't apply to us, that applied maybe to Old Testament Israel. But no, we're looking for truths that apply to us. And also, again, it needs to be a truth. So we're pulling out principles, we're stating those principles, and in my opinion, this is really the key to preaching. is to see the Word of God, to study it, and then see the gems that are there, the wonderful principles. We'll do a little bit of this in a few moments here tonight. I believe repetition is the mother of learning. And I believe the more we can review things and answer questions as we go along, the better you'll be at doing this. Then we need to determine the theme or the overall principle from the scripture that we've studied. So you've principalized the text, you've determined the significant timeless truths that are there, you've written them down. Now you need to determine the overall principle. What is the main idea? What is the big thought that God is communicating? In other words, what is he stressing or emphasizing in the context? What is the primary idea? And you determine this because this is going to formulate your aim, your theme, or the major emphasis of your message. It's going to determine your proposition. Remember, we studied propositions, which leads me to this point. We then formulate our proposition. And basically what you're doing here is you are writing down the overall principle and putting it in a statement form that has application to the people. It is a truth that you're going to explain throughout your message. You're going to develop it. And notice it's singular. You only have one proposition. I believe that in any message, we ought to have one overall theme or aim or emphasis, okay? You preach too many different themes, and you're preaching what they call a brush pile or a shotgun sermon, you know, where the pellets go everywhere. We want to hit the bullseye, the target. We want to preach one thought and communicate that thought. And so after you've determined what the main point or the theme is from the scripture, now you state it in a sentence, and that short sentence is your proposition. Having done that, now we're going to determine the main points. And this is where we ended up last week, talking about the main points of a sermon. This is the skeletal structure of our message. All of the meat will hang on those main points. Now, don't confuse the main points with the main point, okay? The main point will be your proposition. Your main points develop that proposition. And so, how about if we look at... You guys were studying Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, and that's good. How about if we go to Hebrews 12 just for a moment? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and a familiar couple of verses that actually Evangelist Steve Pettit preached while he was here, and that's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This scripture follows on the heels of the great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And he mentions the heroes of the faith there, men and women who were willing to live and die in their faith. They would not reject the truth. They knew the Lord. He talks about people like David and Samuel and Daniel. And he throughout this chapter, he gives example after example of great men and women who live by faith. Now he says in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, meaning he's building a conclusion or an application on what he's just talked about in chapter 11. By the way, whenever you see wherefore or therefore, you need to back up to see what the wherefore or therefore is there for. And so wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and who do you think those witnesses are? Well, they're the people you just talked about in chapter 11. So it's not difficult. In other words, these are people like Moses or Joseph, people like Abraham. These great men of faith are a great cloud of witnesses who have witnessed the faithfulness of God. They have seen God is true to his word. What God promises, God performs. And so they serve as encouragement to us. So, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let's stop there for a moment. If we were preaching and developing these two verses, what are some significant timeless truths that you could pull out of this text? And you know what I like to do when I study a passage? I like to start off by going wherefore, and then see how that connects to the previous chapter and what kind of link do we have going on here. And then he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, is there a significant truth that you could state in a brief sentence that comes out of these words? Anybody?
Okay,
what would you say?
I'd say that there's a cloud of witnesses looking down upon us as we're running the race.
Okay. As we're running the race, George is saying there's a great cloud of witnesses looking down at us. Now, it doesn't say they're looking down at us. That's often an assumption that is made. Now, we could talk about that point. If you're preaching the passage, you could make mention of that possibility. But the point here is not so much that they're looking down at us. The point is we're to be looking back at them. They have witnessed the faithfulness of God. And we look to them for what purpose?
Encouragement.
Yeah, encouragement. Because we're in a race. And if we're going to run and run well, I think our hearts need to be encouraged by past veteran runners. And he lists those in chapter 11. So the emphasis here is not so much on them looking at us, although certainly they may have an idea of what's going on the earth. Scripture seems to imply that in Revelation 6, where you have the souls under the altar, the martyrs, as knowing what's going on, at least in a general sense, upon the earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so maybe they are watching us, but the point here is we need to look at them. And this cloud of witnesses has seen God to be faithful, and we need to be encouraged by that. Anything else that you see in that clause, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses? Any significant truth that you can extract from those words? Jimmy?
The work that was started before is still ongoing.
Okay. The work that was started before is still ongoing. In other words, God gave promises in the past. He was faithful to those promises, and God will be faithful to promises that apply to you and me. Yeah, we could make a statement like that. Anybody else? How about if we continue? Let us lay aside every weight. Can you come up with some truth that's communicating? Let us lay aside every weight.
I think he's trying to say, let us...
Okay, all right. Anything that's a hindrance to our running needs to be discarded. Oh, by the way, what is the main clause of verse 1? Yeah, let us run with patience the race. Yeah, that is the imperative. That is the rousing exhortation to us that applies to us. We need to run the race. And so in running the race, we need to lay aside every weight. And so we could say something like this, that there are hindrances that impede the running of God's people. There are obstructions, hindrances that need to be stripped off and removed, discarded, that prevent us from running well. We could say we're to lay aside every weight, not just some of them. We could emphasize that word every. Let us means that this applied to the writer of Hebrews, so this applies to all of us. We could also make the point that a weight may not necessarily be a sin, because then he specifically addresses sin in the next clause where he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So I believe that by distinguishing weight from sin, we can imply that some things in the Christian life need to be discarded that are hindering us from running well, even though they're not necessarily sin. See, what's okay for others to do may not be okay for you to do, because God has a different race marked out for you. So we could make that point. And then he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that besetting sin, notice it's singular. There may be a particular sin that trips you up, that keeps tripping you up. Many believe that that sin is the sin of unbelief, that is also mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews, that sin of unbelief. That could have been the sin that he had in mind. And the idea of easily beset us is that that sin does trip up God's people. Sin does prevent us from running the race well. And then he says, and let us run. Here's a rousing exhortation that applies to us. Let us run. And by the way, the idea of running there, and the idea of race actually is from the Greek word agon. We get our word agony from it. And we could talk about, if we were to preach this passage, how the race is not easy. It's strenuous, it's difficult, it's hard, but we need to run the race with patience. And we could talk about patience in our how about this as a principle? It will require enduring patience in order for us to run and win. We're going to have to hang in there. Notice the race that is set before us. Who do you think set that race before us? God did. And so God in his sovereignty has set a particular race or a track for you to run on. And we could make a statement like this, that there is a particular race marked out for each one of us. God has a specific race for you to run. He has a specific will for you to fulfill. Again, these are principles that I think are implied from this text. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So as we run, we're to keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be encouraged by him, who for the joy that was set before him, in other words, he took the long look. We could say that this race, by the way, is not a quick dash or a sprint, but it's a marathon. It's a long race. And it is a race that, as we run it, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Jesus had as his goal the joy that was set in front of him, the joy of acquiring a bride, I believe. He endured the cross, although he despised the shame. And again, there are principles that you can extract out of these words, such as, how about this? Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father, even though he despised the shame of the cross. He still went there. How about this for a principle, though? Sometimes doing the will of God is difficult, but it's right. How about this one? Sometimes the will of God, fulfilling the will of God, is going to require us to do things that we'd rather not do. I mean, did Jesus want to go to the cross?
No.
I mean, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He did the will of the Father, even though the will of the Father for him at that point was the most difficult thing in the world to fulfill. It may be that way for us as we run the race. There may be some big test that we will come up against that we need to fulfill and pass for the glory of God. Notice his work is accomplished and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The principle, I think, there is that mission is accomplished, the work is complete, the work is finished, it is finished, Jesus said, and he is now described as seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a lot of principles that we could pull out of this text. If I was going to outline it, Eric, if you would give everybody a copy of this, I would outline it like this. If I was going to outline this passage, obviously the theme comes from the command to let us run with patience the race. So I titled the message, Run the Race. Very simple title, but that's what he's saying here. Run the race. The overall theme is around running the race. So my proposition is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because that's really what God is talking about here. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then I have three marks of a long distance champion to kind of make it so people understand what I'm talking about. And again, I'm not pulling this out of the air. I'm not just coming up with a fancy transitional sentence, three marks of a long-distance champion. I really believe that these three points flow right from these two verses. Point number one, if we are going to run the race that is set before us and win, a long-distance champion's heart is encouraged by past veteran runners. That's verse one. Remember, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So you need encouragement to run. God has given us ample encouragement, for the things that are written for our encouragement. Secondly, his body is unhindered by excess weight. So I would talk about running, and that's the analogy God is using when he talks about laying aside every weight. And that is, when a runner prepares to run, and we have a fellow in our church that recently ran the New York Marathon. And but when you prepare, you get rid of the extra weight, the extra fat, the extra flab, and excess clothing. You don't run with all that additional weight. Yeah, I was watching a football game yesterday, the Packers against the Cowboys. And there's, you know, you see these guys with this long hair. And they're supposed to be defend, you know, they're functioning as, you know, safeties, or they're supposed to be covering the real fast guys. And I'm thinking, why in the world would this guy have that extra weight on his head? I mean, that's got to impede his progress. I remember 2 years ago seeing one guy get pulled to the ground by his hair. Hey, my thought is, if it's their flow and it's as equal part of it, I mean, pull the hair as you'd pull the jersey, you know? But I don't think you're going to find a long-distance champion in swimming. I mean, in swimming, they'll put that cap over their head and they'll shave their, or shave bald, because that hair will impede them as they go through that water. You're not going to find a long-distance champion having this extra weight of hair or this extra weight of flesh or the extra weight of clothing. And so the imagery here is of getting rid of weights that get in the way of us running the race. So his heart is encouraged by past veteran runners. His body is unhindered by excess weight. And of course, I apply these things, you know, metaphorically. I explain the literal here, and then I show the what he's describing. And then thirdly, his eyes are focused on one goal: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord as we run this race. That is really the secret to winning. Not looking back, looking down, looking up at the fans in the stands, George, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So his heart is encouraged by past veteran runners. His body is unhindered by excess weight. His eyes are focused on one goal. And all of those points apply to a literal runner, but here he's using that terminology to help us as we run the Christian race. By the way, there are other metaphors used in the Bible to describe the Christian life. He refers to us being a soldier. He refers to us as being a boxer. You know, Paul speaks as one who doesn't just beat the air. But here he's speaking about running. Interesting. So if I was to develop that, that's sort of how I might do it. And I show you there the proposition. I put a star next to it. The main points. All of these main points develop the proposition. Okay? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, how can I run this race and be successful? Well, here's how. Take encouragement by others who have run. Get rid of the weights and the sins in your life that are stopping your progress. And keep your eyes on Jesus. I think that's the key. And so we're talking about determining our main points. So your proposition is your overall theme. Your main points would be like Roman numeral 1 and 2. And these develop the proposition. They in some way explain it, apply it, prove it, illustrate it. Go to page 37. Now this is where we begin tonight. What are the benefits of the main points of a sermon? Well, notice letter A, they benefit the speaker. They help you to know where you're going in your sermon. Notice number one, they promote clarity of thought. They promote clarity of thought. They help you state your main points of emphasis with simplicity and orderliness. And Spurgeon made a statement one time where he said that the human mind naturally wants order and despises disorder. And as we have a sermon and we present God's word in an orderly fashion as it is, people will benefit from it rather than having a chaotic, thrown together message where you just go everywhere. We want to present something that's orderly and yet conveys the truth in a simple way. Number two, they promote unity of thought, not only clarity of thought, but unity of thought. Unity, because every one of these points must in some way develop your overall theme. If they don't, then you got to get rid of them. I mean, you might preach a message with 3 points, 4 points, 10 points, or just 2 points. But all of those points have to develop around the proposition. Notice letter A. The points enable the preacher to verbalize the parts that make up the whole, which is summarized in the proposition. The points enable you to verbalize the parts that make up the whole. And think of this proposition as being like the brain of your message. Think of these as being like the bones of your message. By the way, rather than brain, we could say the head of the sermon. And the bones hang on the head, and we're going to talk about other things in just a moment. But notice B. The points keep the speaker to the theme of the text. And we, again, want to stick to the theme. They help avoid rabbit trails going off on tangents. They help avoid preaching a confusing brush pile where, you know, the people leave. And what did he talk about today? Well, he scratched his head. I don't remember, because he went in too many different directions. Notice three, they promote memory of thought. They will help the people remember the message. They'll help you remember your sermon, but they'll help the people as well. Letter B, they not only benefit the speaker, but they benefit the listener. They make it easier to follow the progress of the message from point to point, so you can follow the progress. Number two, they make it easier to hold the people's interest to the message. And again, remember this, whenever you preach a sermon, you're not preaching your points, you're preaching the Word of God. Our goal is not so much that they remember our points. Our goal is that they remember the truth contained in the scripture that is explained by our points. But the emphasis is on the word of God, the truth of God. And that's why I believe that our points should reflect the passage as much as possible, using the very words of the passage. You see? Because it's the word of God we want people to remember, not our outline. So notice, number three, they make it easier to remember the main thrust of the message. So that it helps them follow the progress of the sermon. It helps hold the interest of the people, because they will provide freshness and expectancy to the message, but also they make it easier to remember the main thrust or the main emphasis of the sermon. Go to page 38. Now we want to talk about minor points. By the way, any questions on the main points? Again, the main points are not to be confused with the main point. The main point is your proposition. Your main points develop the proposition. Now your minor points develop your main points. So if I have an A and a B underneath Roman numeral 2, these points here, these sub-points, are in some way explaining, illustrating, applying, proving, or etc., your main point. Notice on page 38, if your text or your theme requires them, then you'll use them. You don't necessarily have to have them. In a lot of my messages, you know, early on, I used to have a lot more minor points. The Lord kind of showed me, you know what? If you don't have to have them, just stick to some main points. Because if you get too deep, it's helpful in writing, but in public speaking, you want to be as simple as possible. And sometimes I don't even use them. I only use them if I'm dealing with a detailed passage of scripture, like the book of Romans, or you're dealing with something that has great depth to it, that a doctrinal passage, an epistle, then I find myself using them. But notice, minor points are not always essential, unless, of course, you're developing a more complex thought that needs detailed explanation. Notice number one, whereas the main point develops the proposition or the theme, the minor points develop the main points, thus forming an outline that is united or logically tied together. Notice number two, therefore a minor point will either describe, illustrate, explain, prove or apply the main point that it is developing. I'll repeat that. The minor point will either describe, illustrate, explain, prove, or apply the main point that it is developing. Let me give you an example. Go to James 3. After Hebrews comes James. Go to James chapter 3. And here is a teaching about the tongue. Notice, and I'll explain it a little bit as we go along and then show you the outline there. James 3:1, my brethren, so he's writing to believers, be not many masters. That means don't everybody aspire to be a Bible teacher. Although it would be nice if we did all teach the Bible. Not everybody should be a pastor. Not everybody should be one who is a public speaker of the Word of God. I mean, yes, we're a witness to everybody, but not everybody can be an evangelist. Not everybody can be a Bible college professor. Not everybody can be a pastor, because God doesn't call everybody to that vocational ministry. So he says, don't everybody be quick to be a master or a teacher of the Bible. Why? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We are going to receive a stricter judgment, a stricter evaluation by God at the Bema Seat than those who were not teachers. I'm going to be held more accountable because I was teaching the Word of God. I better teach it accurately. I better live it faithfully. I better handle it carefully, and I better apply it to my life, because I'm going to answer to God. Now, certainly we'll all answer to God, but I'm going to receive a greater condemnation, and so is anyone who teaches the Bible. So don't everybody be quick to be, you know, a pastor. Notice number two, verse two. For in many things we offend all. In other words, we all sin in many areas. If any man offend not in word, with what you say, the same is a perfect man or mature and able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body, because the quickest place to mess up is with your tongue. The easiest place to slip up is with what you say. Notice verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths. And a bit, of course, is put in that we may steer them, that they may obey us. And a horse, what are they, 600 pounds plus? And we turn about their whole body. So you can imagine, a little tiny bit can control a big, enormous horse. Well, a little tongue can control your whole life as well. Notice verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great or large, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. In other words, it's just that little rudder that moves that big ocean vessel. Just a little thing in comparison, but yet very powerful, very influential. I'm sure those people on the Titanic wish that their rudder was set in a different direction than where it ended up. Notice verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. For its size, it sure does brag. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You could burn down a whole forest with just a little match, couldn't you? Remember Smokey the Bear? Commercials? Remember the Chicago fire, where they said that, I guess, a horse kicked over a lantern in a barn that caught the barn on fire that spread to the city of Chicago and burnt the city down? I don't know exactly how that happened, but all it took was a very small fire to burn down the city of Chicago. Notice verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Demonic forces can influence the thoughts which trigger the tongue, and what is said with the tongue can have far-reaching effects. Hey, your tongue could be used for good or for bad. Can you imagine you share the gospel with somebody, they get saved, and you have just altered their whole life and eternity? But with that same tongue, you could share some lies or some bad information, and you could discourage a person and ruin them for all of eternity. Like the proverb says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Yep. And so look at what he says, verse 7. For of every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. In other words, we could tame lions and birds, and we could tame snakes and even dolphins, and we could tame all kinds of things. But look at verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. We could tame the animal world, but we can't even tame our own tongue. Why? Because the tongue is triggered by the heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can tame the tongue, because only God can change the heart. No man can tame his tongue. Only God can. So no man can tame it. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. That sounds kind of inconsistent, right? One minute you can be praising God, the next minute you can be cursing out people, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. There ought to be consistency coming forth. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No, it's one or the other. It's either fresh water or salt water, or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No, impossible. Either a vine figs? No. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? It's one or the other. And so he's saying our tongue ought to be consistent. Not saying one thing in church one minute, praising God, and the next minute cursing out your wife on the way home. So, that all being said, that's just a brief explanation of the text. Here's the outline. I titled this message, Watch Your Mouth. Watch Your Mouth. That's a cliche. Notice you need to seriously guard your tongue. Two reasons. Because of the power of the tongue. And I think in verses 1 through 6, he mentions the power of the tongue. And then because of the problem of the tongue, verses 7 to 12. Let's talk about the power of the tongue first. And I get these subpoints from Warren Wiersbe. It has power to direct and power to destroy. The tongue has power to direct. It can direct your life and the lives of many others. And it has the power to destroy. Just like a fire, a little fire can burn a whole forest and destroy much property and much good. And so there is power in the tongue. And I think that's the theme of verses 1 through 6. The power of the influential power of the tongue. Power to direct, just like the bit in the horse's mouth can direct that big animal. Just like the rudder on the ship can direct that big ocean vessel. The tongue has power to direct. And it has power to destroy, just like fire does. And then the problem of the tongue is found in verses 7 and 12. The problem of human control is verses 7 and 8. We can tame animals, we can't tame the tongue. No human can control his own tongue. Only God can. And so if I was preaching this, I would encourage the people to look to God for his grace and help in this matter of what we say. And then also the problem of sinful inconsistency. Inconsistency means it shouldn't be speaking one thing one time and another thing another time. There ought to be consistency in our speech. And so those are two problems. We can't control it, and if we're not careful, we might be guilty of sometimes praising God with our mouth and the next time cursing out people who are made in the image of God. And he says that ought not to be. And so do you understand how the minor points here apply to the main points? And notice I have the word power under my two subpoints there, A and B. It has power to direct, power to destroy, because of the power of the tongue is my main point. So if I'm talking about the power of the tongue, I develop it with the subpoints. And both of those subpoints have to have something to say about the power of the tongue. You understand? They have to tie into that thought. And then Roman numeral 2, the problem of the tongue, my subpoints develop that thought of the problem of the tongue, the problem of human control, the problem of sinful inconsistency. So my point in all of this is that our subpoints must develop our main points. They have to apply to them. Notice number 3, the same rules apply for developing the minor points as the main points. In other words, they need to flow from the passage of Scripture. They need to be stated simply and carefully. Notice now, by the way, any questions on that, on the minor points? Okay. Go to page 39. And now let's talk about adding some meat to our message. We want to fill in our discussion or our message. Notice number 1, discussion is basically an unfolding of the ideas contained in your main and minor points. We don't just preach an outline. We preach content that is tied to the outline. the content would be like the meat of your message. So the meat hangs on the bones. You understand? And so as we fill in our message, we are unfolding the ideas contained in our points. You're simply discussing your points. Notice, a sermon is not complete if all you do is have an outline or a skeleton. You need to add some meat to it. I mean, the people might be happy to just, some people, not the godly people. You know, some people might be happy to just hear a little basic outline and then be on their merry way. But I think that we need to be giving people meat so they have something to chew on and to digest and grow with. So notice number two, the analogy of a message. And I use the analogy of the body, how a body has a brain, the bones, and the body. Right? The brain of your message is your proposition. That's your theme of your message. The bones are the points of your message, the main and minor developments or skeletal structure of the message. And then your body is the parts or the meat and flesh of the message. And I'm not talking about preaching fleshly messages. I'm just saying flesh out your message. I'm saying put some meat on those bones. So, the body or the discussion hangs on the bones, and the bones or the points develop from the brain or the proposition. Notice number three. Good discussion in a message makes the truth come alive as you explain, illustrate, and apply the points you are making from God's Word. It comes alive. Notice A. Good discussion will generally involve three elements. And we're going to spend next week talking about these three elements. And they are explanation, illustration, and application. Explanation, where we explain the Bible. Illustration is where we give examples of what the Bible is saying. Application is when we apply the truth to the people we're ministering to and to us as well. So I think that all good discussion in a sermon will have these three elements. It will have explanation, illustration, and application. You think you can remember those three words? Well, notice on the next page, good discussion will generally answer three questions, and here are the three questions. First, explanation answers the question, what does the Bible say? And of course, explanation reaches the intellect, the rational thinking, or the head of the individual. By the way, we do need to explain the Bible. There are words that need explanation. There are concepts that need explanation. Diane was just mentioning to us tonight, or mentioning to me, that she knows somebody that has a problem regarding the Trinity, somebody she works with. And that person obviously needs somebody to explain to her what the Bible teaches about the triune nature of God, how God could be one God, yet he has revealed himself in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but God manifested in the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That needs explanation. Now, none of us are going to be perfect at explaining that, and there are some things we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to fully understand. I like Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and for our children. And so some things are revealed, some things we're going to have to wait. And when we see him, the Bible says, then we will know even as we are known, right? 1 Corinthians 13. We will know as perfectly as he knows us, but until we get there, we're not going to know him absolutely perfectly. We'll know him truly, but not perfectly. But in the Bible, God has so many wonderful concepts that we need to explain to the people. I think that's why that Muslim imam was so excited about the time we shared together a couple weeks ago, because I was able to explain things to him that he didn't understand before. And he said, this is the best day of my life. And so we need to explain the Bible and answer the question, what does the Bible say? Illustration answers the question, what does the Bible mean? illustrations kind of hit the emotion. They more hit the heart of the individual. Jesus used a lot of illustrations, so they must be important. As a matter of fact, if you see Jesus' teaching, you'll see that he often uses comparisons, analogies, metaphors, similes, parables, all kinds of figurative language, examples from the Old Testament, examples from life, where he'd say, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Or, you know, and he's constantly using pictures in his teaching. So, especially when we deal with children and people in general, people think in pictures. So the better we are at illustrating a truth, the better the people will grab onto it. Somebody said illustrations are like the barbs on a hook, you know, where they help you, they connect and they keep the truth in your mind. It lodges the truth there. And so illustration answers the question, what does the Bible mean? And then application answers the question, what does the Bible mean to me? How do I apply it? And so this application primarily affects the will, the volitional doing, or if you will, the hand. use the analogy of the body. So explanation affects the head, the intellect. Illustration primarily targets the heart or the emotion, and application primarily will affect the hand or the doing or the will of the individual. So good discussion will generally affect these three aspects: explanation, the intellect; illustration, the emotion; and application, the will of the individual. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So we need to have all three of these elements in good Bible teaching or preaching.